Tonight's scripture reading is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. And it can be found on page 126 of your Pew Bible, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Then we turned back and set out toward the desert, along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. We turned from the Arabah road, which comes up from Elath and Ezion-Geber, and traveled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And the Lord said, 'Now get up and cross the Zered Valley.' So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Now when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, 'Today, you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot.'" That too was considered a land of the Rephaites, who used to live there. But the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites, coming out from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. May the Lord bless the reading of this word.
Good evening, everyone. Plans. We all live according to some plan. We cannot operate in society otherwise, but what do you do when the circumstances change your plans? Consider the lives of about the 126 million inhabitants that live on the island nation of Japan. Prior to March 11th, their plans looked a lot like ours. Family, friends, school, work. But after the 8.9 magnitude quake followed by the waves of the tsunami, circumstances caused their plans to change. Some plans were delayed only a few days, while others were put off indefinitely. The closer people were to the quake or the path of the waves, the more those plans were disrupted. But it was not just about the physical proximity to the quake. As we've all been touched in some surprising way, whether it be fear of radiation in our food supply, or health of the global economy, or even predicting the impact that there will be on the international student programs here in Boston. We make plans based on our appreciation of life, assuming, of course, some stability and predictability. But we know all too well that circumstances change, so our plans change with them. And with change comes additional stress and burdens that stack one on top of another. Perhaps that's where you are this afternoon. Have the circumstances of your life changed recently? Back home, or at school, in the workplace, or your lab? Maybe you're struggling with a broken relationship, a loss of a loved one, or a change in your program. Whatever your particular situation, God knows and understands perfectly every struggle and every burden. Let's take a moment now to give God all the worries and all the hurt that we're feeling. Oh God, our Father in heaven, break through and into our lives. Lift off these burdens. By your love and compassion, reveal yourself by your word and give us your peace. Amen. Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 23 records the final few steps of Israel's journey to the Promised Land. But the story that leads up to this moment is a story of two generations. Life ends here for one generation, and life begins for the other. God's plan was to have Moses lead that generation that was born in Egypt under captivity of Pharaoh into the Promised Land. But because they had refused God's command to enter the land, they returned into a different type of captivity, a captivity of the wilderness under God, and they would stay there until they died. They would not enter the Promised Land. On the other hand, there was this generation that was poised and ready to enter into the Promised Land, but they were the ones that were born in the wilderness captivity under God because of their parents' failure to trust God to provide. But through the wilderness experience and their obedience, this new generation, they were prepared to enter the Promised Land. So what do you do when your circumstances or plans change? Well, for the Egyptian-born generation, sentenced to die in the wilderness, what now is their plan? Well, if we look to Moses, he gives us a clue from Deuteronomy 4:35, and he writes there, "You were shown these things," that is referring to the miraculous circumstances of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, "so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other." Did you catch that? Let me say it a different way. No change or plan, even the circumstances that prevent the generation saved from Egypt from entering the Promised Land, can change God's purposes. Because he desires us to know and worship him as Lord God. He will cause us to trust and to follow after him, regardless of our present circumstances. That is the love that sent Jesus to the cross. From Egypt to Sinai to the Promised Land, the plan seemed really simple. What might have taken only 40 days, though, ended up taking 40 years. What went wrong? The problem was Israel. While God had freed her from physical bondage, it would take much longer to free her from another form of captivity. The escapees were all suffering from a psychological disorder from their many generations of slavery under Pharaoh. Today, we might describe it as something similar to Stockholm Syndrome, a paradoxical, psychological phenomenon wherein a captive expresses an irrational positive feelings and even adulation towards his captors. Essentially, the captive mistakenly processes the absence or the ending of abuse as an act of kindness. In the case of Israel, it only took a few days of march into the wilderness for that to take effect. Though they were outwardly free from their Egyptian captors, the Israelite minds and hearts remained principally Egyptian. Born and raised in Egypt, it was impossible to avoid this. But this explains why the Israelites were complaining, comparing, and they even expressed a desire to return to Egyptian ways instead of embracing the new life in the wilderness. In Egypt, the food, the water, the shelter, they were all provided by their masters in order to keep the workforce productive. But in the wilderness, the food, the water, and defense was provided abundantly as a warm invitation to know and to trust God. What was true for Israel is true today for us. The old and familiar is far less threatening than the new and different, even if the new ways lead to a great reward. This is why old habits break hard. And this is also the reason why we seldom succeed with New Year resolutions. The Israelite problem of psychological bondage required a powerful therapy. Kurt Hahn, a German, Jewish-German educator, founded the Salem School in Germany in 1920s that taught students to realize their strengths and identities through a reflection on their personal experience. Later, he immigrated to England, and in 1942, he established a program to prepare young British seamen to survive the extreme levels of stress and of trauma. But many of the, but what Hahn observed was that the younger and the stronger sailors were the ones that were dying far sooner and quicker than the older sailors, because they were, there was something different. From this, Hahn had concluded that the mental aspects were equally as important as the physical fitness of the survival situation. Hahn kept this in mind when he founded a very popular program called Outward Bound, founded here in 1960s, and is credited for being the first person to formally incorporate an experiential education into a wilderness context. Well, actually, God knew that already and had been applying these principles since the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. God used the rigorous physical, psychological, and spiritual demands of the wilderness experience to reveal what was in the heart, the mind, and spirit of Israel. And the results can be startling. People can act very differently when under stress than they are under normal conditions. And as he did for Israel, God does for us. He leads us to the wilderness so we can see for ourselves who we are under pressure. It is humbling, but an effective tool for conditioning and training. We see our tendencies when our body's weak or our hearts and our minds are preoccupied. Perhaps you find yourself in a wilderness now. What is God revealing to you about yourself? God led Israel to the wilderness to humble her and to see whether she would keep his commands. The people were humbled with hunger, and then God provided manna, which no one had ever seen, much less eaten before. Hungry and out of options, would Israel gather up and eat the manna? It was a matter of trust. Taking the promised land would not be easy. The failed first approach proved that. Outnumbered, outfortified, outarmed, Israel could not take the land by force alone. They would have to trust God to deliver the promised land. Trust is a mindset that expects that your vulnerabilities will be covered by another person's abilities, and this is based on a shared history. Trust requires a humility to acknowledge that you have needs or vulnerabilities that you cannot possibly fulfill or defend. Trust then is intentionally setting your confidence in another person to provide for your needs or defend your vulnerabilities. And the measure of that confidence is directly correlated with your shared history. You learn to trust people through experience. And when we say to someone, "You've earned my trust," what you really mean, and you probably don't want to say this out loud directly to them, but you're really saying, you have shown yourself to be able and dependable to provide for all my needs. It's kind of clinical, but that's what it is. That's what trust is. And so God uses the journeying in the wilderness to help Israel turn to trust him. As we look at our text in verse 7, it says, "The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through the vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." God provided four ways for Israel to place her confidence in him. Number one, God provided favor. The Lord provided blessings upon blessings. He equipped and enabled his people to complete all the challenging tasks that he assigned to them. God's favor actually acted like a huge psycho-emotive boost. The Apostle Paul encourages us by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Number two, God provided his wisdom and guidance. The word translated in the text here is watched, carries that sense of a knowing the steps that the Israelites were taking. And therefore, God is present, walking alongside, guiding Israel as it journeyed across the wilderness. Following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus to help them understand some scriptures that they were discussing. Third, God provided his divine presence. Moses says, "These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you." The Lord was not only with them spiritually, but he was also present in full, spectacular manifestation, taking the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, do you know someone that has been with you all your life? And finally, God provided from his abundance. You have not lacked anything, whether it was water springing from a rock, or a daily bread from heaven, or quail meat swept in by the wind. God shows his ability and desire to provide for Israel every need. Now, throughout the 40 years of Israel's wilderness experience, God provided all these signs, his favor, his blessing, his guidance, and his divine presence, all of these things as evidence of his trustworthiness. With these, God taught his people how to follow him, without having to worry about the changing circumstances in the world around them. God is able and trustworthy to provide in all circumstances. Now, if we see the wilderness wanderings as training for trusting and following after God, then that journey north from Kadesh Barnea to the promised land was an opportunity to put all those lessons to the test. And in fact, in verse 5, in verse 9 and 19, God instructed Moses not to engage the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites as they passed through or near their territories. These three ancient nations were ancient relatives of Israel. Now, Edom, through Jacob's brother Esau, Moab and Ammon, through the two sons of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So let me make two quick observations and then pull it together. First, God had given the descendants of Esau and Lot their territory, just as he was giving the Israelites the land of Canaan. This is why Moses, in our text, includes those two archaeological notes, verses 10 through 12 and 20 to 23. Second, the nations were all on alert. They were alert to the hostile intentions as they were watching the Israelites circle the hill country nearby. So what's happening? Well, there is this palpable tension with every step the Israelites took as they marched through and passed their relatives' territories. Discipline had to be maintained, or the plans to approach the promised land would fail. Remembering Walter's message from last week, we should not underestimate the disruptive influence of fear, which could cause Israel to break rank and do all sorts of foolish things in this stressful situation. But if they were to concentrate on the reality of God's presence, power, and his promise, then the anxiety over their circumstances would fade away. Truly, it is in the face of danger, of fear, that all the drills, all the conditioning, All the training and trust pays off. But for the Israelites in our passage, their period of wilderness wandering is coming to an end. As they follow the pillar of cloud up and past the nations, I want to paint for you two images. The first one I hope you will see clearly. It's that of a triumphal approach of a conquering king with his armies following. The nation of Edom, Moab, Ammon look on and are humbled and remember that it was God's goodness and grace that actually established their nations. The Israelites are the people God will establish according to a promise made long before Abraham. Now, a second image links the approach to the promised land with the preceding period of wilderness wanderings as a representation of a believer's life in Jesus Christ. Like God in the wilderness wanderings, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he calls and invites people to trust and follow after him. Jesus provides for the people's needs, blesses, and walks with his followers. And like the pillar of cloud and fire, Jesus moved about the wilderness of the life in this first century Galilee and Judea. But in preparing this message, the Lord revealed a few things from Deuteronomy 2 that both encouraged me and also challenged me as a pastor to focus. First is this humbling realization that I have an incomplete view of heaven. I've always believed heaven is where God lives and a place from where he travels to appear in some physical form. I also believe heaven is a destination, the place where we trust God will bring us when we die as believers of Jesus Christ. But what God has laid on my heart recently is that heaven is not just some faraway, remote place, but it is wherever God's divine presence is manifest. For the Israelites, the Promised Land did not represent a type of heaven, as some may think. The Promised Land represented the faithful fulfillment of God's promise and therefore was a sign of God's trustworthiness. So veiled within that pillar of cloud and fire was God himself. He walked and he led Israel by the hand from Egypt to Sinai to Kadesh Barnea and to the Promised Land. Second are the implications for the Focus Ministry to international students and scholars. Deuteronomy 2 again reminded me that the principal goal of our faith is not to enter some promised land or even to prepare for life with God in heaven. Yes, those are true, but the principal goal is simply to glorify God. God's unchanging plan is to be known and worshiped as Lord God, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On any given day of the week, Focus offers a wide variety of ministries and services to the many international students and scholars that come to Boston every year. Every Sunday, we host an international fellowship. We teach English, both academic and conversational. We also lead outings to sites of interest around Boston and sometimes beyond. And of the international students that come, I praise God that a good number of them are Christians. These are temporary visa students, and they've committed themselves to share the good news of Jesus with other internationals. But there is a large gap that remains between the number of international students that have not been given a chance to meet the Jesus that we worship, and the number of volunteers that are able to extend hospitality and show the love and the hope that we have in Jesus. I believe the general perception is that ministry to internationals is a rather specialized and a huge time commitment. Well, the fact of the matter is that we have a whole range of ministries and service opportunities that span different hours and different days of the week. Volunteer time commitments range from 1 to 6 hours per week, and the average time is about 2 hours a week. Some ministries meet weekly, while others meet just once a month. The Focus Ministry depends on volunteers to lead the ministry. One of our volunteers actually is a Chinese student who just last year became a Christian. Now she volunteers planning our events, our outings, and have even considered the possibility of theological education. Please join me in praying for her that God would make it clear, would make it so clear to her what she should do. because God is using her in such amazing ways. Last year, we said goodbye as a Chinese scholar and a ranking Communist Party member returned after studying English with us. In her time here, she met many loving volunteers, both from ESL and also those that were leading Bible study at our International Fellowship. They found time, these volunteers found time in their busy schedule to meet with this scholar during the week. So before she returned, she gave her life to Christ and was baptized right here. It always amazes me how these top-ranking students and scholars come from Boston with such clear plans. And upon encountering Jesus, they just go right ahead and they rearrange their plans and they put Jesus first. And then the very next thing that they do, because it's their reality, is that they are preparing for their return, because their return is going to be hard and the persecution is real. These are not people whose plans have been changed by some tsunami or some earthquake, but they have met with the irresistible invitation of Jesus to come and to follow him. And so I am also awed by volunteers such as this one law student that I have, who works and studies more than 100 hours each week and yet finds time. I mean, I don't know how he does it. It's a miracle. He still finds time to spend a couple hours each week sharing the love of Christ and extending hospitality. He tells me that it was kind of scary in the beginning to take that time away from study and work, but when he trusted Jesus, he found more than adequate time to share. Well, next week, join us on April 3rd, 12:30, down two floors. We're going to be in the fellowship hall, and if you come, you'll get a chance to see one of our ministries. And you'll get a chance to meet our volunteers and meet some students. And as was announced earlier, right after this service, come join us. We're going to have an international coffee hour. There'll be lots of good things to eat. So let me bring this together. Relying upon God will yield in you great peace, joy, and incomparable blessings, though not always immediately. And sometimes God's promises won't even be fulfilled in your lifetime, as it was the case for Abraham. Yet, the promises of God are trustworthy. If we will trust him, he has promised to lead and to walk with us along the journey of life, as it was by the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, as it was with Jesus and the disciples in Galilee, so too it will be with us along life's journey. Let me finish with an old legend about three trees that helped me to consider the vast possibilities when we set aside our plans for God's. There were once three ambitious trees on a mountain. They were small, and they spoke to one another about what they wanted to be when they grew up. The first tree said, "When I look up, I see the stars sparklingly beautiful. So when I grow up, I want to be made into a treasure chest and have sparkling and precious gems placed within me." The second tree said, "When I see water flowing in the stream, I think of the ocean. And so when I grow up, I want to be a mighty sailing vessel carrying the kings and the queens across the water." The third tree said, "When I look into the village over there, I see the busy people. So I'm going to stay right here and grow tall and be the tallest tree in the forest. So when people look at me, I'll be pointing to God." Many years passed, and eventually loggers came and cut down the trees. Now, the first tree initially was excited because he was taken to the carpenter shop. But later, he was devastated because he was not made into that treasure chest he wanted to be, but instead he was made into a trough. The second tree was also delighted when he was taken to a shipyard, only to be disappointed because he wasn't made into that grand ocean vessel, but a fishing boat. No kings, no queens, only smelly dead fish. And the third tree, too, became depressed from being cut down, but he felt his fate was by far the worst. Because he was cut into beams, he was heaped in a pile, and he was forgotten. After many more years, long after their dreams had been shattered and forgotten, the tree that was formed into the feeding trough saw a couple approach in Bethlehem. They gave birth to a baby, wrapped him in cloths, and placed him in the manger. Then that tree realized that he held the most precious treasure of all. And sometime later, as that smelly little fishing boat was carrying a handful of men across the Sea of Galilee, a terrible storm erupted, and the man who was sleeping awoke. And he stood up, and he commanded, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped. The second tree realized that he was given the honor of carrying the King of Kings. Now the third tree, who had been discarded on the woodpile, was one day placed on the back of a man who was carried, and who carried him past all these heckling crowds. Then another man, severely beaten and too weak to carry the beam, was fastened to it. Now that third tree wept in despair because he felt so ugly. But 3 days later, when the earth trembled with joy beneath and the people rejoiced at the resurrection, did that tree realize it had become the cross? He would always point people to God. What will you do with your life and with all the plans that you've made? Maybe you feel like, hey, my life is good. I've got everything lined up neatly in front of me. Why would I let someone else lead it? Why would I let God lead, possibly ruin everything? Maybe you won't see it now, but God has plans for your life that are meant to bless you and so fill you up that out of a super abundance of blessing, you will bless others. Moses praised God in front of the people, saying, "The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey. God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." May it be so for us. Let us pray.